Amen. Just remain standing and turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Appreciate that good Fanny Crosby song we just sang. Praise Him, praise Him. He deserves it, doesn't He? Amen. He deserves it. I don't remember who it was I first heard say this. Somebody used to say, when you praise the Lord, only praise Him when He's worthy. Be careful and only praise Him when He's worthy. You'd be praising Him all the time. Amen. And He is worthy at all times. Amen. And sometimes it's easy for us. You know, if all the bills are paid, we can praise Him. Gas prices are low. We can praise Him. Amen. Things going good. But really, He deserves praise when nothing's going right. Amen. When everything seems upside down, He deserves praise. Amen. Matter of fact, I'll just plug, if every one of us was in hell today, God would still deserve praise. Because He'd still be God. It didn't take Him saving us, making Him worthy. But then He saved us anyway. Amen. So we'll have to say, surely He's worthy of our praise and glory and honor. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans chapter number 6. Let me get this. Here we go. Romans chapter number 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses today. I'm not going to preach these 11 verses, to be honest with you. I'm probably only going to cover the first two verses this morning because I've got a lengthy introduction and a thought that I want to give to you. I'm not sure that the message will be all that long. I'm not sure about how that is. People say, how long is your message going to be? Well, I don't know. Depends on what you think. A buffet, whether it's going to be long there or not. Amen. Sometimes you spend a while. Amen. And sometimes you don't. So we'll see what the Lord has for us. But I want to look at these first 11 verses. I could read the whole chapter because really it all goes together. I'll say something about that in a minute. But look at verse number 1 and read down through verse 11 responsively. I'll read the first verse and you come in on the second and we'll go back and forth that way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll stop reading there in verse number 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessings on the Word of God. Brother Steve Vincent, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes. Help us, Lord. Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I do appreciate that prayer. Amen. Romans chapter number 6. We have finally completed chapter number 5 in our study of this book of Romans in verse by verse fashion. We're now ready to begin this next chapter. And I know that I probably stated in each chapter about the importance of the doctrine of these chapters, the importance of the doctrine
of this book and the doctrinal content. For example, when we studied chapter number 1, I'm sure I talked about how important are those doctrines in chapter 1. Then when we went to chapter 2, I talked about how important are those doctrines found in chapter 2. Then the same in chapters 3, 4, and 5. We come to chapter number 6, and it's almost like he's starting a different angle, although he's just continuing on the thought. But I do want to say that this chapter is truly important doctrinally. Amen. It moves away from speaking about the great foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone to begin talking about sanctification. And by the way, this is an essential doctrine. The essential doctrine of sanctification. So I'll say we had the foundational doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone. Now we have the essential doctrine of sanctification. I believe they're very needful. And I'm afraid, I'll just be honest with you, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to take time, and I said I'm not sure how long the message is going to be. I want to be able to take time to parse some of these thoughts and lay it out so that when we begin this, that we can begin on a good footing. I'm afraid that in our independent Baptist churches, and I can say us because that's what I've been my whole life, and so I know them better than I know others. I may rail on the false doctrine of others out there, but this is our situation. One of the problems in independent Baptist churches is that they make so much of salvation and nothing else. It's like, let's just get them in the delivery room. If we can just get them in the delivery room, we don't need anything else. But that baby right there needs more. These children in here need more. You and I need more than just salvation. It'd be like a ball player, if I could revert to one of those carnal illustrations, saying, if I could just make it to first base, that's all that matters. Is make it. No, that's not all that matters. Every player on the team can make it to first base and lose the game. Amen. I'm not saying that salvation is not important. Salvation is vitally important. It's foundational. If you don't get first base, you'll never get anything else. But that's not all there is. Hebrews talks about moving on from the doctrines of salvation, moving on to some of these other things. And so that's what Paul's doing in the book of Romans as well. Personally, I believe he's probably the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, but he's doing that in this text. Now, let me remind you and remind us that this, what we call the book of Romans, was not written as a book. It was not written with chapters nor even verses like we have it today. But it was a letter, an epistle. And letters don't have break. It is a continual thought. And that's what is in this book of Romans. But we can see where the thought shifts. You can see that in letters as well. But it's not like, well, that chapter's done. Let's move on to something else. No, they're all connected. And so that's what Paul is doing in this. He is connecting us, moving progressively in a logical manner from salvation, moving on to sanctification. Now, he's talking to Jews who had the sanctification thing upside down. They thought that brought salvation. They thought by living right meant you're saved. Paul says, oh no, oh no. Living right don't make you saved. Salvation makes you live right. Amen. And so he's going to go on into this thought about sanctification as it is connected and a continued train of thought. And continued train of speech. Amen. Now, we can see clearly by just briefly looking back at what we've already observed here in these studies already. We noticed that in chapters 1 through 3, we saw Paul laying the universal guilt and blame. We're all universally guilty and blameworthy before a holy God. Then in chapters 3 through 5, we observe he, the apostle, shows us the superabounding grace of God. How that the grace of God comes above everything and reaches us that we might be saved. Amen. In spite of our guilt, in spite of our hopelessness, in spite of the universal and unexcusable sin, grace reaches to the sinner. Praise God. Amen. Now we're entering into a section that's going to cover chapters 6, 7, and 8. detailing God's plan of sanctification for all believers. Amen. Now, you'll never find in your Bible where anybody was predestined to be saved. But you will find where saved folks are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Saved folk, God intends on them being sanctified. That's the point. And so my message, this is my title, and this will be my title for some days now. Salvation produces sanctification. Salvation produces sanctification. This will be part one. Now, when I say Paul said this, and I do that quite regularly, and I don't know if I should try to revert away from doing that, because I like what Brother Sennett Blue said. When I'm reading the Bible, I'm not reading Paul's words. I'm reading God's word. Amen. But we understand that the word of God was written by holy men of old, that God moved upon them by His Spirit. So therefore, we can say that we believe we have a God-breathed, inspired, infallible word of God. Amen. God used these men, but He used their personality, and He even used some of their traits in producing this and showing it to us that we could understand it. So, this is what I'm thinking about. Not one word of this Bible is just the opinion of man or the decision of man. When these things are, I understand He tells us about their opinions and He tells us about their decisions, but when the Word of God is pushing something to us, it's not just man's opinion or a good thought or a good idea. It's a commandment from the Lord. Amen. And so, it's written under the leadership of the Holy Ghost of God, and so God led the Apostle Paul, as we look at this, to lay out these arguments, to lay out these doctrines. He even, I believe, he not only led him on what to say, but even how to say it. In other words, he ordered it the way he wanted it to be. Amen. And so he covers how that it's supposed to be done. And so when I say that, that doesn't hinder us from noticing that Paul might have considered the probability of an argument after he's just said in chapter number 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He might automatically consider, well, somebody's going to say, well, if that's so, then why don't we just keep right on sinning? If grace overcomes sin, let's just keep on sinning so there'll be even more grace. And so you can understand that Paul might have considered the probability of somebody, especially a Jewish national persuasion person, amen, might pose that argument that if grace abounds and salvation is wholly by faith through grace, amen, that there is no works involved, then why does it matter what we do? Let's just go right on in sin. And by the way, that is a popular argument against eternal security. These people that say, well, if you believe that once saved, always saved doctrine, then you believe in people having a license to sin. There's no such thing taught in the Bible. Eternal security is taught in the Bible, but not a license to sin. Amen. I believe this is right. I believe if a person is looking for an excuse to sin, that person probably needs to get saved. Amen. They need that once saved part. Amen. So here he goes and the argument there, they get this inappropriate declension from the truth. They pulled back from the truth and they say, well, if grace is so good then, and God is so good and salvation is so free, then why don't we just keep right on living in our sin and everything will just be wonderful. This argument is refuted in this chapter. And matter of fact, on and on as it goes, but right here in the very beginning, he refutes that argument. Now, what Paul's been laying out and arguing all the way through the book from chapter number 1, verse number 16, he's been talking about the importance of the gospel. For I'm now ready to preach to you that are at Rome also. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul knew Romans needed the gospel. He knew the Jews in Rome needed the gospel. He knew the Gentiles in Rome needed the gospel. And so Paul's talking about how important the gospel message is, and that point has not deviated. He's still going to continue that in this thought where we're going along right now. Amen. So, he's talking about how important and even necessary the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for justification. And it is necessary for real sanctification. Because you can't really live to please God until you've been saved. Again, if I can go back to that ball team illustration, I know we understand that. I think at least most of us would understand that. When they made the rules for the game, I don't use baseball, when they made the rules for the game, they said you need to hit first base and you need to hit second base and you need to hit third base or your going home does not count. But it's not just hit those bases. It's hit those bases in that order. That's the requirement. Somebody hits a high fly over the fence. I say they go over the fence and instead of running to first base, they run across the pitcher's mound right to second base. They're going to be out. Yeah. Because they got to go in order. You can't just jump to second base. You have to hit first. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's laying these things out in order. And he said, you can't be really sanctified unless you have first been justified by the grace of God. Amen. And so he's going to lay that argument down. And the idea here, talking about gratuitous justification, salvation by grace, freely saved by the grace of God. Amen. Paul says that won't lead you into sin. That'll lead you away from sin. That's his whole argument. Amen. Now, this chapter can be divided into two halves, or almost equal halves. The first 11 verses dealing with this argument, showing how unfounded this objection to gratuitous justification is. The objection. He shows how wrong they are. And then the last 12 verses, he exhorts Christians to live and live out that gospel message that others might see them living up to the standard of God's righteousness revealed in the scriptures. Amen. Salvation is not just about you. Salvation is about the glory of God. And for God to get glory, others must see that God has done something for you. Amen. And again, another aside, when Barnabas first went to Antioch, the Bible said when he had seen the grace of God, when he saw that those people had been saved by the grace of God, you know what Barnabas did? The Bible said he glorified God. Amen. You remember how folks acted when you got saved? Some of you, your grandma shouted. Amen. Some of you, your family members rejoiced. They were so excited. Some of them, they wept. They hugged on you. They loved on you. Amen. You know why? Because they glorified God. Why? They saw something had happened in your life and God was the result of it. Amen. Or God was the cause of it, I guess you should say. God gets the glory for it all. That's what salvation is about. That's why sanctification is important. Now, having said all that, in introducing our study of this chapter, we're going to begin looking at this first section, as I said, these first 11 verses. We'll read them for some time, but I want to break them down verse by verse and look at them piece by piece. And these first two verses, I'd like to have went further this morning, to be honest with you, but in my study, I couldn't see how I could move on even in verse 3 without taking 3 through 5. And so I'm going to deal with these first two verses this morning, if I can. Now, the argument is to deny the teaching or the believing of the gospel of salvation, salvation by grace. People say that will lead people to live lustful, lascivious, and licentious lives. That if you believe people are saved without works, then they're going to live ungodly. That's the argument that they're having. And by the way, some people do hold that doctrine. They do hold, and they say, well, all you got to do is repeat this prayer. You go right on living in your sin. That's not salvation. That's not what the Bible's teaching. That's not what Paul was preaching or what we're preaching. Amen. They have twisted this to indulge their own humanistic, deviant lusts. Amen. So, This Bible doctrine is different from what they're teaching. Now, these people have not only rejected God's order of sanctification, they've actually rejected God's order of salvation. Amen. Paul's going to affirm the correct teaching here. When we see, when we get a proper view of salvation by grace, it will, well, yeah, this is where, right where it's at. If we get a proper view of salvation by grace, how would that lead us into an improper view of sanctification? If you see something right, how does that cause you to see the next step wrongly? But if you miss the first step, you can very easily miss the second. Right? If you get confused on the salvation, you can very easily be confused on the sanctification. That's what's wrong with these people that are preaching that very doctrine. They've missed it on salvation. They've messed it all up. So they've missed it and messed it all up on the sanctification issue. Amen. One correct doctrine will not lead somebody into error. Amen. Only an incorrect view of one doctrine will lead somebody into error on another connected doctrine. Paul's already stated that. Turn back to Romans chapter 3, and let me just read you a few verses in Romans chapter 3, then we'll come and look at these verses that we're looking at this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Deal with that. Paul says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." In other words, if God is going to save me in spite of my sin, then is God wrong to judge me for my sin? Look at what he says, verse 6. God forbid. Very same thing he says in verse 2 of chapter 6. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? He's going to judge everybody for sin. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner and not rather as we slanderously be reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come whose damnation is just. Paul said, that is not what I'm preaching. They are slandering the gospel when they say that's what I'm preaching. Look at verse number 31 of chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul said, what I'm preaching is not destroying the law or the righteousness of God. What I'm preaching is upholding the law and the righteousness of God. Amen. So Paul is arguing that we would get a correct view of the law and a correct view of the gospel. Amen. He's establishing that this correct view will actually reveal that sanctified, rather than sanctified living producing justification, that justification actually produces sanctified living. Amen. Now let's begin looking at this. Verse number 1 of chapter number 6. Verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question may logically, naturally arise from the statement in the previous chapter. Romans 5:20. He talked about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so somebody might naturally think, well, if that's the case, then why should we even stop sinning? But Paul is going to deal with this, not just with logic. He's going to show you how absurd this is. How totally wrong this argument is. Look at verse 2. God forbid. I'll say something about that in a minute. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Amen. That statement, God forbid, is a strong statement. Strong statement. It is the opposite of saying amen. It's the exact opposite. I read where that the scholars say that that phrase, God forbid, is a Greek word that means let it not be. Which is right at the opposite of what amen is. Amen is let it be. So when somebody's preaching, just like when people said amen, Some people say yes. Some people say right. Some people say sure. The point of that is saying, I agree with that. That's truth. When Paul said, God forbid, Paul said, that's not true. Amen. It's like, you remember some years ago, we had a president that was speaking, and it was and it made news, buddy, made news. It was in the, State of the Union address, and the president was speaking, and somebody from the crowd, one of the congressmen, cried out and said, liar, liar. Well, I mean, that means politician, don't it? No, I'm just kidding. Who was surprised we elected a politician for a president or a liar for president? Amen. But it made news that what that fellow said was, you're not telling the truth. And I'm telling you, listen, what Paul's saying about this is Paul saying, I don't care who they are. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how big they are. He said they're lying when they say that you can go right on in sin. They're lying. Amen. Let it not be. Paul is showing his strong resentment of such a statement as verse number one makes. He resents it. Now, I'll just use logic. When a person gets saved, they have seen themselves totally unrighteous before God. That's what Paul's laid out, chapters 1-3. They've recognized they are bankrupt. They are in need of help from God. That they must throw themselves at the mercy of the court. That they are guilty and have been found guilty. Right? When a person realizes that they are totally unrighteous before God, doesn't matter how many good works they've done. Doesn't matter how religiously they've lived in the past. They recognize they are undone. They discover that only the imputed righteousness of God through His Son Jesus Christ could save us. Why do you think they'd want to hold on to sin when they've seen how blamable and condemnable, and to use a biblical word, damnable that sin is? If they've been convinced that sin is bringing them to hell, and sin is keeping them from God, and sin is going to bring the judgment of Almighty God, why does it matter how gracious sin is, I mean gracious God is, how free salvation is, it doesn't matter, why would they want to hang on to sin when they've seen how black and how ugly and how damaging sin is? It don't make sense. And Paul said, that's absurd. Absolutely not. That's what he said. What I'm preaching is not telling people to continue in sin. Amen. That would be an absurd opinion, and yet it commonly crops up in religion. When a person comes to the point that they realize that it doesn't matter how good their works are, that they're going to have to turn their back on their good works, then why would you think they wouldn't think they ought to turn their back on their bad works? Does that make sense? Well, preacher, you're telling us to turn our back on our good works and we'll be saved. And so we trust Christ. But so that means we can hang on to our bad works? That doesn't make any sense. Not any at all. If they're going to turn their back on their good works because they know that's not good enough to save them, surely they're going to turn their back on their bad works, knowing that that was the very reason they needed to be saved. Amen. Amen. They're turning their back. They turn loose of their good works and they turn loose of their evil works. You know what that is? That's repentance unto salvation. Amen. It's as if Paul is asking in verse number 1, what then is the conclusion that would be drawn from the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Does grace allow us or even encourage us to go on in our sins? He says in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Repentance from sin has changed our attitude about our evil works and our good works. Amen. Whereas we once loved sin, yeah, reveled in sin, The average person, listen, and I can use it this way because I've seen it physically. You can go to the jails and preach those men in jail, and 95% of them are in there because of the bottle. Booze has brought them to jail. Booze has busted up their family. Booze has bankrupted their finances. Amen. Booze has left them without a job, or some of them without a license, without a means to get to a job. Booze has done all that, and they hate booze, but they'll go back to it the first chance they get. Because they really don't hate booze. They love booze. Matter of fact, they love booze more than they love their car. That's why they're willing to give it up. They love booze more than they love their family. That's why they're willing to give it up. They love booze more than they love their life. But when a person really gets honest with God, he hates the sin that he was in. And repentance causes us to change our attitude. Rather than loving that sin, rather than reveling in that sin, rather than waiting for the first opportunity we can get to get back out there in that sin, we say, I want it from me. I want it as far from me as it can be. Amen. Amen. So upon repentance and faith in Christ, we are now repulsed by sin, even hating those things that once we loved. And I just use booze as an illustration. It's real, real prominent in our day. I was telling Brother Steve, I just finished reading, when I told him Friday I hadn't finished it, but I've just finished reading that book, Undaunted Courage, that Brother Duncan encouraged me to read about the Lewis and Clark expedition. Lewis, Meriwether Lewis, great, great, great man, but the last few chapters are so disappointing to read. And the reason of most of it was alcohol. Alcohol robbed him of his good sense, as it does anybody that drinks it, by the way. Robbed him of his good morals, what he had. Robbed him of those. Robbed him of his heroic abilities, and on and on and on it goes. So I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about the dangers of alcohol. And by the way, and to think that some quote unquote religious people say, oh, it's all right to drink, just control it. Listen, I'm telling you, it will control you. That's what it'll do. Amen. Amen. So what should we do? I mean, well, I've got grace now. Grace abounding. I'll tell you what to do. Let me just drink so that grace will more abound. Paul said, God forbid. Amen. You know what that means? That means don't take one drink. That's what it means. Amen. Don't take one drink. Stay away from it all. Amen. Amen. Well, I didn't mean to get that in my notes. That's what makes buffets get longer. You see things on there you didn't know was there. Amen. You go back for seconds and thirds sometimes. Amen. Let me just read you this statement that I wrote. I said, repentance from sin has changed our attitude towards sin. Whereas we once loved sin and reveled in it as much as possible. Upon repentance and faith in Christ, we are now repulsed by sin and even hate the thought of it clinging to us. In verse number 2, Paul's answer indicates that a change has taken place in the heart of the believer. Amen. Again, they argue that, oh, there's no change in salvation. If there's no change in salvation, there is no salvation. Amen. He tells us, by the way, that once, and these are the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, once we were dead in sin. Chapter 6, verse 2 of Romans, Paul says we are dead to sin. Amen. Once we were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. That sounds like a change to me. That sounds like a 180. Amen. Total turnaround. Now, here is a remarkable comparison. This is one reason why I'm just going to deal with these two verses. I've got many other verses I'm going to look at here in a moment to show you some of the things Paul's talking about in this statement about being dead to sin. I don't want you to get the idea to say, well, then that means we can't sin. That we'll never sin again. Listen, we ought not ever want to. We ought not ever plan to. Amen. Think about this comparison between Ephesians 2 and Romans 6, 2. Ephesians 2, 1, where he says we're dead in trespasses and sin. That does not mean that in our lost condition we could do nothing but sin. Or if it does, then Romans 6, 2, when it says dead to sin, would mean we could never sin. Neither of those statements can be right. We have to admit that when we were lost, we could do some good things. But it didn't merit salvation. It didn't make us alive. Amen. Amen. We could do some things that were both right and good. However, our compulsion, our state, was sin. We loved sin. Amen. Now, he's telling us, since we're saved, we can still do some of those things that are both wrong and wicked. But our compulsion's not. Our state's not. Amen. I'm not the man I used to be. Amen. The song Mrs. Hall sings, thanks to Calvary, things are different. Amen. Thanks to Calvary. I'm telling you, Calvary made all the difference in the life of the believer. Amen. Where once I was lost. Amen. I like what that blind man, he's a lot of things I may not know, but I know once I was blind, but now I see. Amen. There's a whole lot of things about doctrine I may not know, but one thing I do know is that Jesus Christ saved me and made me from a dead man to a live man. Amen. I'm not dead in sin anymore. I'm dead to sin now. Amen. By the good grace of God. Amen. Now the point that Paul's making here is that there's been a new nature imputed into those that are saved. In short, he says we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We know those verses as well. Amen. Favorite verses, and should be, by the way. Amen. I suppose that you could say that Ephesians 2:1 tells us that a lost person has no feelings or desire for God. They're dead to it. If your finger, end of your finger goes dead, you can't feel with it. Right? We understand that kind of language. We talk about that. I don't have any feelings there. And it could be, you could say that Ephesians 2:1, which says that lost person's dead, they have no feelings, no desires for God. They only have feelings and desires for sin. Then Romans 6:2 must mean that the saved person no longer has feelings or desires for evil, for sin. Here's what I believe it does mean. A saved person can get so bad, Peter said, and I don't advise it, but Peter said, you could go so far that you even forget that you're purged from your old sin. So, a saved person can mess up. A saved person can mess up royally, can mess up terribly. A saved person can. But that's not how saved people are. That's not the trajectory they're supposed to be walking on. They made it to first base. They're not supposed to turn around and go back. Amen. They made it to first base. The next step is to be towards second base. And continue walking towards second base, if I could say it that way. Now here's what I believe that it's saying when you compare these two. I believe it's saying that a lost person, Ephesians 2:1, is controlled and dominated by sin. But the saved person is not controlled and dominated by sin. The saved person is controlled and dominated by the life of God. Amen. Christ lives in me. That's what Paul said. Amen. Amen. And I believe we could go on and on. Paul says that we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. What he said in 2 Corinthians. Amen. Talks about put off the old man. Amen. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the new man. Put on these things. He's talking to saved people. In other words, he's saying, if you're saved, live like you're saved. You have a choice now where once you didn't have a choice. Amen. Well, it's obvious by comparing Scripture to Scripture, the New Testament teaches that sin and the law do not have authority over the believer once they're saved by the grace of God. Amen. The sin and the law cannot force the Christian, the believer, into compliance with the will of sin or with the will of the law. Let me show you some verses. I turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I'll be soon done. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. This is not Paul's writing, it's Peter's writing. But it's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, so it's God's word. I'm in 2 Peter, that's why it didn't look right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions in verse 21 and that sentence continues on. Who, Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, look at this phrase, being dead to sins. Who's the we he's talking about there? He's talking about believers. We once were dead in sin. Now he said we're dead to sins. How do we get dead to sins? Christ died for us in our place. Amen. Let me finish reading that verse. Go back. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, what? Should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Amen. Here's what he said. He said, this thing that you've been dead to sin now does not mean live unto unrighteousness. It means live unto righteousness. It don't mean just keep sinning so that grace can more abound. It means quit the sinning business and live for God as best you can. Galatians chapter number 2. These are Paul's writings. Galatians chapter number 2. Very familiar. Verse 20 is very familiar, but I want to read verse 19, connect it with it. Galatians 2:19. For I through the law am dead to the law. Underline that phrase. Dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, how do you get dead to the law? Well, look at verse 20. I was. Paul didn't look at salvation just as a done deal. Paul looked at salvation as a permanent, present experience. Amen. By the way, that's what eternity is. Eternity is not past, present, and future that never ends. Eternity is permanent, present experience. Amen. Look at what he said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. Paul said, I'm dead to the law, but I'm alive unto Christ. That's what he's talking about. Christ lives in me. I died. It's as if he said, when Christ died on the cross, it's as if I died on the cross. That's how God sees it, by the way. Amen. My sins have been paid for. I didn't pay for them. Christ paid for them. But the life I now live is not me. I'm not supposed to be the one living it. I'm supposed to let God, Christ, live through me. Amen. One more text. Romans chapter number 7. We've been in chapter 6. Let's look at chapter 7. There's another phrase. 3 verses of Romans chapter 7. And he uses that phrase about being dead. Dead to sin and dead to the law. And he's going to tie those two together, particularly in chapter 7, but even in chapter 6 and 8. But look at it here in chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says, God says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become, here's the phrase, dead to the law. Not just I am, but you've become this. How did you become this? Because you've believed the same gospel I've believed. That's what Paul's saying. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Well, that's not talking about physical marriage. He's using a symbolism there that you, when you was married to the law and you was dead to the law, when the law died, you've got the right to marry somebody else. That's the point that he's making. So you might be married to Christ. All right, look at verse number 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's past tense, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered, I underline that, delivered from the law. Hallelujah. Amen. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Amen. Listen, this thing about salvation is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about somebody writing down all the things you can do and all the things you can't do. Salvation is about an experience and a relationship with a person. It's about Christ living in you. Amen. That's what salvation's about. That's what sanctification is, by the way, too. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about letting Christ live in us. Amen. Now, what these verses are all saying that I've just read to you and Paul's used here even in Romans 6 is that we have denounced any continuance in either the law, good works, or sin, bad works. We've turned our back on all that. Repentance has caused us to turn our back on all the law, the good works. We're not going to continue in them. And the sin, the bad works, we're not trusting in any of them. We place all our hope in Christ. And therefore, if we live, we live in Christ. Amen. Now, Christians do not practice the law in an attempt to be saved. Christians live godly in an attempt to please God because they are saved. Amen. Now, in conclusion, let me just sum all this up as an introduction to chapter number 6. This statement, I believe, can sum it up. Whereas some may argue that the doctrine of justification by faith gives people a license to live in sin, the Scripture plainly teaches the opposite. A proper teaching of this doctrine actually teaches that we are to die to sin and to the law. Amen. A true believer surrenders his hold on good works if he was trusted in them for salvation. He dies to the law. He surrenders his hold on evil works, sin. He dies to sin. And he grasps hold of Christ. Amen. He grasps hold of Christ. Now, I'm convinced some people try to hold sin in one hand and the law in the other. They try to be religious on Sunday and wicked through the week. The only hope for any of that is to turn loose of both of them and get a hold of Christ with both hands. Salvation is a total dependence upon Christ. And Paul's going to tell us that leads to sanctification. It don't destroy sanctification. It leads to it. Amen. Amen. This section of verses that we're going to look at will proceed to talk about how that salvation by faith actually produces a union with Christ. He talks about dying with him and being raised with him. I've touched on a little bit of that. That union, we don't hear much of that, by the way. A whole lot of the quote-unquote salvation plans of today is just logic. You agree to this fact, you agree to that fact. Some of it is all in the mind and some of it is all in the heart. Well, I mean, what do you desire? Do you desire to burn forever or do you desire to rejoice forever? Which one would you rather? That's simple. But salvation is not just logic or heart emotion. Salvation is a spiritual matter. I believe there's logic involved. I believe there's feeling involved. Amen. But it is a spiritual matter. Are you turning loose of everything and clinging to Christ alone? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Neither is there salvation in any other. You touched on that this morning. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Matter of fact, those men were following Jesus when they said that because Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. Amen. So he's going to go on talking about that union. Our life becomes his life. He lives in us. And we'll look at that in the future. Let me ask the question, what kind of salvation experience do you have? What kind of salvation would it be if the sinner just went right on sinning? I mean, what kind of salvation would that be? If there's no deliverance, how can you call it salvation? When you save somebody from the water, you know what you do? You get them out of it. Amen. You save somebody from a burning building, you know what you do? You get them out of it. Amen. When God saves us from sin, he plucks us out. Praise God. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed as they come with a song. I ask the question, have you ever been set free? Have you ever been delivered? Have you ever turned loose of everything else? Got a hold of Jesus. Is Christ living in you? Are you united with him? Is your life really His life? Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God, the encouragement that it gives us. Thank You, Lord, for salvation. I thank You, Lord, that all of what I preach, that some of this is technical and in a sense could even, in a sense be confusing, but I'm glad, Lord, that even a child can grasp hold of that truth. That it's just turned loose of everything. Trust Jesus as their only hope. Lord, You never failed one. You have never failed one that put their trust in You. Father, I pray You'd draw some sinner this morning. Lord, I pray You'd touch hearts. They'd submit to the will of God. Saints would be strengthened. Lord, that we'd not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we'd be empowered and enthused with the gospel, that we'd go forth and tell others the good news that Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost them that'll come to God by Him. Lord, help us to get excited about those things and glorify Thy name. Lord, I pray, bless them this invitation according to Thy will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some's praying. If you need to pray, I want to give you opportunity to do that as we sing.